Good morning, CPC. Today we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 4. This is a passage that's all about how to handle misunderstanding. So if you've ever been misunderstood, if you've ever had your motives misjudged, maybe your actions misinterpreted, if you've ever had your reputation tarnished as a result, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Corinthians, was the victim of such a thing. And Paul was not immune to the hurt and the sense of betrayal that results from having people that you care deeply about turn on you. Have you noticed? Misunderstandings happen. Relational conflict happens. We don't always get along. It happens in families, in businesses, neighborhoods. And it can happen where it hurts the most, in churches, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are times when your fellow believers will act in ways that befuddle you, frustrate you, even anger you. They may act in ways that make you wonder if they can be trusted at all. Right now, for example, the church is very divided over politics. We don't all agree on how we should vote. How do you handle that? Do you write those people off who disagree with you? Do you just leave the church? Do you ignore them? I think it's important to remember that the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. Jesus loves the church lavishly. He shed his blood for the church. And yet, at the same time, we have to understand the church is made up of broken, sinful, hurting people. And so church can be hard. It can be difficult. In his first book, Fellowship of the Ring, J.R.R. Tolkien describes the camaraderie, sort of the brotherhood of a diverse group banded together by a common cause. Their quest is to destroy the power of the Dark Lord. Though those in the Fellowship of the Ring differ in many ways, they're united in their opposition to the Dark Lord. And there's this one great scene. A heated conflict breaks out among the Fellowship. Axes are drawn, bows are bent, harsh words are spoken, and disaster nearly strikes the small band. And then finally, a peace prevails. And a wise counselor observes this. He says, "Indeed, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him." You see, in this passage, Paul is dealing with the estrangement that divides the body of Christ. All of us who oppose our common enemy, who is the devil himself, the Dark Lord. And the issue in 2 Corinthians deals around Paul's integrity. The Corinthians were accusing Paul of not being true to his word, of making a promise without any intention of following through. And it all had to do with Paul's travel plans. So Paul had a plan A in mind, which he'd written to the Corinthians about from Ephesus. He told them that he intended to visit them twice before going to Jerusalem with a relief fund that he had been collecting for the believers in Jerusalem. Plan A was to come to Corinth first, then go up to Macedonia, and then return to Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. This would be the first time Paul had visited them since he started the church 3 years earlier. But the first of these two visits was so painful that Paul canceled the second one and returned to Ephesus. Instead of visiting them, he wrote a painful letter to them. This was plan B. Now, the news of Paul's canceled visit was not received well by the Corinthians, and they accused Paul of being fickle, of not being a man of his word. He couldn't be trusted. They said, "Hey, Paul's the kind of guy who will say one thing but do another if it's convenient for him." So Paul addresses this. And in doing so, Paul teaches us a lot about how to handle conflicts and misunderstandings in our relationship, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the first thing Paul teaches us is that we need to examine our own hearts to see whether or not our own conscience is clear. And so look what Paul says, starting in verses 12 through 14. He says, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul says, "My conscience is clear. My conduct has been above reproach. You of all people should know that." Now, Paul had spent a lot of time in Corinth. They had seen the kind of man he was, up close and personal. So Paul says he and his companions operated out of integrity and godly sincerity. That word integrity can also mean simplicity. The word translated sincerity describes something that passes inspection for defects when held up to the light. Paul's conscience was clear because he had nothing to hide. He was transparent. He was open. He was what he appeared to be. So what he was on the outside, he was on the inside. He also says he didn't rely on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. No games, no charades, just simple reliance on God, who by his grace would work through him. Paul says he didn't write about anything you can't understand or read. In other words, you don't have to read between the lines with me. You don't have to try to comb through a lot of big words no one understands. I speak clearly and plainly. Even points them to the future when all things will be brought to light. He says, "I trust that in the end, when we all stand before God, you'll have reason to be as proud of me as I am of you." So Paul's conscience is clear. And when you're misunderstood about something, when somebody judges you, the first thing you should do is examine yourself and ask yourself, is my conscience clear or not? So often we're blind to our own contribution to the conflict, and we get caught in a vicious cycle of self-justification. So examine yourself. If your conscience is clean, that's good. If it's not, then the first step is simply to confess that, acknowledge that, admit you're wrong. And sometimes, let's be honest, it's not either or. There may be things you did that were right, but other things that were wrong. We all have blind spots, and we need others to help us see what we can't see. I had someone point something out to me recently that happened several years ago. And I realized that I was wrong. I had misjudged the situation, and I had caused pain as a result. My conscience was not clear. And so I had to acknowledge that before God and that person. And that's where we have to start. We must have a clear conscience before we can go on. I think much of the strife between people comes from their unwillingness to examine themselves and clear their consciences before they do anything. So that's the first thing. The second thing Paul wants them to know that we can learn from is that his word is trustworthy. He's not fickle. So look what Paul says as he begins to explain about his travel plan, starting in verse 15. "Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea." He means Jerusalem by Judea. "Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? So after reiterating his original plans, he confronts their accusations head on. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? And this is a rhetorical question because the answer, obviously, is no. No, I didn't communicate my plans to you, but deep down keep my options open to do something else. And that's what they were accusing him of, saying yes, but meaning no. Make no mistake, this is a serious attack on Paul's integrity. And that had to hurt. I mean, integrity is everything. People can ruin your reputation. They can destroy your physical health. They can empty your bank account. They can even wreak havoc in your family. But no one can take away your integrity. But when you say you'll do something, mean it. And I don't think that means we can never say no. We have to say no to a lot of things. But if you say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time, something is wrong. In fact, Jesus once spoke about this. Jesus once said this, "All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Again, it comes down to integrity. Mean what you say and say what you mean. And let's be honest, that's not always easy. It's like the joke about a graduating university student who asked one of his professors to write a letter of reference to a company that he was interviewing with. The professor didn't have a lot of confidence in this student, but he didn't want to ruin his chances of getting a job either. Not wanting to lie to the company, the professor wrote this to them: "If you knew him the way I know him, then you would feel about him the way I do." And Paul says, "I don't do that. I never talk that way to you." For Paul, meaning what you say and saying what you mean was everything. And the reason it was everything is because in his mind, the credibility of the gospel was at stake. Look what Paul says, starting in verse 18. He says, "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes us, who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So notice, Paul moves for a moment from talking about himself to talking about God. He says, God is faithful. The message of the gospel we preach to you is yes. His disposition towards you is one of positive affirmation. That's the gospel, right? When he looks at you, he doesn't shake his head and say no. He nods his head and he says yes. We ask, "Will you forgive me?" He says yes. "Will you really change me?" He says yes. "Will you really provide for all of my needs?" He says yes. "Will you really give me eternal life with you?" He says yes. All these promises are true in Christ and only in Christ. The only condition is that we are in Christ through faith. That's why Paul says we have to say amen to his promises. That's simply saying yes, amen, I believe he'll deliver on his promises. This is the amen of faith. And Paul is saying, just as God's promises are yes, so are mine. Just as God means what he says, so do I. And Paul even takes it one step further. He talks about what God has done in each of their lives. He says, God has made both us and you stand firm in Christ. He uses a term here that was used in business to confirm a sale. It's like God shook on it, and his word is good. And then he says, God anointed us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. How could God make a deposit on something and promise to pay the rest and then renege? When we put our faith in Jesus, God gives us his Spirit, who is like a down payment on our future inheritance in heaven. Again, the point here is, just as God's promises are good to us, so my promise to you is good. That's what Paul is saying. We want people to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is faithful, that God keeps his promises. But how will they ever believe that if we who proclaim the gospel and represent the gospel don't keep our promises? Notice how we preach the gospel with not just our words, but with our actions. If we fail to live with integrity, folks, that reflects on the gospel. I think it's good for all of us to ask ourselves the question, where am I slipping in this? I find that sometimes it's the small things, it's the little compromises I make, but those matter. Like a tiny crack in a windshield, the more you ignore the small things, the worse the problem will get. Now, this raises the question, well then, why did Paul change his mind? How could he ever justify that then? How can we ever justify that? Well, look what Paul says, starting in verse 23. He says, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So Paul says the reason he changed his mind, it was in order to spare them. He was thinking about what was best for them. And so his motive was love. He was trying to find the most tactful way to deal with the conflict without inflaming the tensions more than necessary. Paul wanted to spare them the pain of another ugly confrontation. So instead of making that second visit, he wrote them a letter, a painful letter. Notice he says he sent it with great distress, anguish of heart, with many tears. In spite of their mistrust of him, he says he sent it to let them know of the depth of my love for you. That's a letter we don't have today. But Paul sent it in hope that they would see how much he cared for them, how much he loved them. I hope you can see, Paul is being vulnerable here. He hoped it would turn them around and the end result would be joy. Paul did not like making people unhappy. He didn't want to lord it over anyone's faith. He loved these people. He believed their faith was real. He wanted to work with them for their joy. And this was true, even though they seemed to believe the worst in him. He reminds me of what Alfred Lord Tennyson said of Archbishop Cranmer. He said, to do him a hurt was to beget a kindness from him. His heart was made of such fine soil that if you planted in it the seeds of hate, they blossomed love. Wow. I think there are a couple of things we can learn from this when we reflect on Paul's motive of love. I think one of the things is that we learn that there's more to integrity than just keeping your word. That's right. There are times when integrity means not doing what you at first intended and even said that you would do. As with Paul, love might require you to change your plans, renege on a commitment. No, don't do it lightly. But when love requires it, do it. For Paul, that meant avoiding an unnecessary confrontation. He's not avoiding the issue, but he's dealing with it tactfully. And there are times in our lives when marching into a situation we know will cause great pain on both sides is not the best choice. There are times when emotions are running so high and heels are dug in so deep, nothing fruitful will come from a confrontation. Maybe more time is needed. Honestly, some of the biggest mistakes I have ever made in ministry have resulted from moving too fast in confronting situations. Stephen Carter is a professor at Yale University, a professor of law. He wrote a book on integrity. And one of the things he says is that integrity requires more than just honesty. He says it requires moral reflection, discernment, and sometimes even restraint. In other words, integrity is nuanced. You might have every intention of doing something, but integrity might mean that you change your plan. A couple of years ago, Lynn and I felt it was the right time for me to transition out of CPC. 2 years ago, we had a plan. We talked to the elders and the staff, and we were about to tell the church. It was time, 2 years ago. But a number of things happened, and I began having doubts about our plan. I remember really reluctantly sharing with Lynn how I felt. And lo and behold, she said she was feeling the exact same thing I was. And then I shared what I was feeling with the elders, and they were also feeling the same thing. And in a matter of just a few days, God made it very clear to all of us that it wasn't the right time, 2 years ago. So we changed our plan. It was hard. I mean, honestly, we felt like we were being fickle. But now as we look back, we see how right that decision was. In fact, we took a already planned sabbatical, and when we returned, we found ourselves re-energized. And these past 2 years have been some of the most challenging and rewarding years in ministry that we've ever had. So again, the point is that integrity can mean more than just keeping your word. Sometimes God changes your plan. I think one of the things we learn from all this, of course, is just relationships are messy sometimes. I mean, relationships bring both joy and pain, laughter and tears. I think when you choose to love someone, you always make yourself vulnerable to hurt and pain. When you give yourself to imperfect people, like the Corinthians, you make a choice for both sorrow and joy. I think about this as it relates to marriage. Think about the choice to marry. I mean, you say those words, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. The choice to marry is a choice for joy. There's great joy in a good marriage, but there can be sorrow too. When your husband of 30 years suddenly dies, you know the sorrow of love. When your wife walks through a season of deep depression and she can't get out of bed in the morning, and you don't know what to do, you know the sorrow of love. It's also true of the choice of being a parent. I mean, there's so much joy in watching your child grow up, but there can be pain too. There's pain in watching your child get picked on, or struggle to keep up in school, or question your authority, or grow up and make some bad choices with devastating consequences. I'd say relationships are messy. But with love, they're a mess worth making. One of the most basic things we learn from Paul here in this passage is when those inevitable misunderstandings and messes happen, do everything you can to make it right. That's what love does. Love pursues. Love seeks reconciliation. So go to that person. But as you go, check your heart. What's your motive? To prove you're right? Go in love. Go humbly. Go gently. You can't control what others do or feel, but you can control what you do and what's in your heart. Some people adopt the attitude, well, I'm just going to forget it and hope the whole thing disappears. It rarely disappears. misunderstanding will fester in your heart if you let it. You may think that you've dismissed it or you've forgotten it, but actually it's smoldering like a fire that refuses to go out. And sometimes, unexpectedly, it will burst into flames. You blow up at someone because you've really never dealt with your resentment. Jesus talked a lot about this. Jesus warned us against letting things lie unsettled, relational conflict lie unsettled. In the Sermon on the Mount, listen to what Jesus said. He said, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come offer your gift." You see, that's love. And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, loving that person, making things right with that person, takes precedence even over your worship. Leave the altar where you worship and make things right. Relationships are messy, but with love, they're a mess worth making. And yes, there may be times when you do everything right, everything you can, and you do it in love, but you still can't make it right. When that happens, you just have to leave it with God. I remember an old friend who actually passed away a couple of years ago. He was an elementary school teacher. He loved what he did, and he did it incredibly well for 30 years, won all kinds of awards. And then someone began a vicious rumor about him that was completely false. No matter what he did to clear his name, the damage was done. He retired early. He moved out of the area. In times like that, the only thing you can do is go to God and leave it with him. Let God fight for you. It may not be on your timetable, but whether here or in eternity, he will. I mean, think about Jesus. Jesus was the victim of the greatest smear campaign in history. Here's a man with perfect, unimpeachable integrity. Was he misunderstood? Yes. Was he lied about? Yes. Wrongly condemned? Absolutely. And in the end, all he could do was say, "Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Maybe that's where you're at today. Whatever your situation, ask yourself the question, have I examined myself? And is my conscience really clear? Start there. And then ask yourself, is my word trustworthy? Am I a person whose words and actions reflect the credibility of the gospel? Is my yes, yes, and is my no, no? And then ask yourself the question, is my motive love? In all that I do in relationships, whether things are going well or things are going poorly, do I seek to love that person? Is that my motive? And yes, sometimes that might mean you change your mind out of love. That's okay. But ask yourself the question, am I being driven? Is my motive one of love? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for the counsel you give us in the relationships that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with others as well. Heavenly Father, you have told us the two great commandments, to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And as we reflect today on what it means to love our neighbors, what it means to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, what it means to work through difficulties, misunderstanding, changes of plans, all these things, Father, we pray that you would fill us with love. We want to be people of integrity. We want to be people of our word. And we also want to be people driven by love. And we know that we can only love others as we know how much we've been loved by you. Thank you for your love. And may that love overflow in our relationships with others. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.